This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
قل يا ربي زدني علما زدني فقها
زدني حكما
أتبع قولك عملا يبني
يجبر ذلك
عثرة أمة.
قل يا ربي زدني علما.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. أما بعد, my dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Understanding Qadr, looking at it from a Quranic paradigm, one of the most beautiful examples of understanding Qadr is in the story of Yusuf alayhi salam. If you look at the story of Yusuf alayhi salam, his story begins with him being betrayed by his brothers. His brothers initially planned to kill him, but then one amongst them said, you know what, let's not kill him, we're going to throw him into a well instead. He gets picked up from this well, gets sold into slavery. As he's sold into slavery, the wife of the person that technically owns him at that time tries to seduce him. Upon failure, she accuses him of something terrible, for which he gets sent to prison. When he gets sent to prison, he gets put with two individuals that seem like genuinely nice people, but when they got out, they completely forgot about him. Completely just forgot about him. And then the king at that time, he needs someone to interpret a dream, and that's when Yusuf alayhi salam finally gets remembered. From that time of interpreting the dream, he eventually becomes an advisor and becomes a finance minister. And then the story concludes with him being reunited, with him being powerful, with him actually being grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Him asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that, oh Allah, you know, let me die from amongst the Muslims. That's the only thing that, you know, I have left to ask from you. So when you look at the story of Yusuf alayhi salam, one of the things that sticks out is that in each step of the story, one may ponder and wonder, where is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? That why is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala putting him through this difficulty and through this trial, and when is it going to end? Yet when you look at the story, the conclusion is what is the most important part. That Yusuf alayhi salam is grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for everything that happened. And everything that happened, happened for a reason. It led up to something. So that is the first thing to understand, that when we understand Qadr or try to understand Qadr, it has to be understood from the realm of our faith in the names and attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How so? Our faith in the names and attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala necessitates that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the most just, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the most loving, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the most merciful. Right? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in a beautiful hadith, he tells us about a woman that loses her child and is running from one side of the marketplace to the other, looking for her child. Till every time she comes across a child, she picks up that child, embraces that child, and tears are coming down her eyes, and she lets that child go. Till eventually she finds the child that she lost, her own child, and she embraces that child. And those tears of sorrow, those tears of pain, those tears of anguish actually turn into tears of joy. And the Prophet ﷺ asked his companions at that time, do you think that this woman would ever throw her child into the fire? They said, Kalla ya Rasulullah, never, O Messenger of Allah. And at that time, the Prophet ﷺ defined for us what our relationship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is meant to look like. He says, Allahu arhamu bi ibadihi min hadhihi bi waladiha. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is more compassionate, more loving, more caring towards his slave than this woman is towards her child. So that is the first point that we need to understand, that everything that happens in our lives is a manifestation of Allah's love, a manifestation of Allah's mercy, and a manifestation of Allah's justice, whether we choose to recognize it or not. You're able to recognize it, and that is a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number two is that when you approach this subject logically, how do you understand the concept of evil? Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, he says that there are five logical possibilities when it comes to evil. That either the incident is absolute evil and there's no good in it whatsoever, or the incident is absolute good and there's no evil in it whatsoever, or the good and the evil are equal, or the good is greater than the evil, or the evil is greater than the good. These are the only five logical possibilities in any given scenario. He goes on to comment further that while these are the logical possibilities, theologically speaking, only two of them are possible. Meaning, according to our aqidah, only two of them are possible. Which two are the ones that are possible, aqidah-wise, theologically speaking? And you get chocolate for this. Go ahead. Greater than the evil? I want you to just answer one, but I'm only going to give you one chocolate, inshallah. There you go. So theologically speaking, it is only possible that it is absolute good, or the good is greater than the evil. Then he goes on to answer one of the most common asked questions. That when you look at the existence of shaitan, right, the most evil creation that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not created anything as evil as shaitan. Whether it be Dajjal, whether it be anything else. Now, how do we reconcile this with the fact that everything is either absolute good or the good is greater than the evil? And this will get another chocolate. Think about this. In the presence of shaitan, what possible good could come out of it? I'll give the sisters an opportunity to answer this time. Go ahead. That you remember Allah. That you remember Allah. Can you expand on that? How so? Excellent. I will accept that answer. How are your catching skills? They're okay? Actually, I'm in a very awkward situation, but I will try. Throw it this way. Bismillah. There we go. Good catch. Okay. And the answer to that is that when you look at shaitan, there's our relationship with shaitan, which is proactive. Meaning that even before shaitan does anything to us, we say, A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Before reciting Quran, entering into salah, there are different times of the day that you'll make isti'adha with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from a shaitan. Had shaitan not been created, this couldn't have taken place. Number two is that with the presence of shaitan come the whisperings of shaitan. Meaning that when you're trying to be good, when you're trying to be righteous, when you're trying to be a better person, shaitan's going to come and whisper at you. And you're going to make a conscious decision at that time. Should I give in to the temptations of shaitan, or should I ward this off, or should I fight it off? And those that choose to fight it off, then they are doing something great. This is from one of the greatest things that the soul can do, is to fight off the whisperings of shaitan. And this is how even in the presence and existence of shaitan, there is a greater good that mankind realizes not. Number three is that from a Western paradigm, when they try to understand the concept of evil, the main shortcoming that the Western paradigm in understanding evil has is the fact that they don't believe in an afterlife. The fact that they do not believe in an afterlife. And this is why when you look at Imam Shafi, rahimahullah, he says the scariest verse for any oppressor is a verse in Surah Maryam. Who knows the verse? I believe in Surah Maryam. I might be mistaken. I'm pretty sure it's in Surah Maryam. What is the verse? And the only reason I know a lot of you know it is because I've seen it on Instagram like 1,000 times. And I know like all of you are on Instagram and Facebook. So you've seen it somewhere. Let's go. Can I give you a hint? I gave you the surah, man. Okay, I'll give you a hint. Actually, do we have Hafaz here? Do we have Hafaz? We have one Hafiz? Okay, that's not going to be fair, man. I don't know what type of hint to give you. No, this is the scariest verse for every oppressor. So the verse does not mention the word oppression or oppressor, but every oppressor, this ayah is like his worst nightmare. It doesn't make a difference. And regardless of the type of oppression, this is like the scariest ayah for the oppressor. A key word.
One Arabic word of the ayah.
No, it's not going to work, man. It's going to become too easy. And the easy stuff is supposed to come after. The verse is in Surah Maryam, وَمَا كَانَ رَبُّكَ نَسِيَّ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not forgetful. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not heedless. Now why is this the scariest verse for every oppressor and wrongdoer? Because the oppressor and wrongdoer, they will forget about their own sins. They will forget about their own transgressions. They will become heedless to their sins and transgressions. And what that leads them to is thinking that nothing can harm them. Nothing will ever catch up with them. But at the end of the day, on the day of judgment, people fail to realize that the day of judgment is a very, very scary reality, but there is a silver lining to it as well. And that silver lining is that anyone that has a wrong done to them will be rectified on that day. It will be rectified on that day. So anyone that did wrong to you in this life, and perhaps they got away with it, right? The simplest incident I can give you is a hit and run. You have your car, you're parked somewhere, someone hit your car, and they ran off. You don't know who it was, you don't know what happened, but you're left paying the bills for the damage of the car. On the day of judgment, that individual will not get away with it. They will stand in front of you, and the progression will either be that you are taking their good deeds. If they have no good deeds left, you are giving them their sins till they're destroyed. That is the reality of it. So when you talk about the concept of evil, it's imperative that you include the life of this world and the life of the hereafter. Because you can't talk about the existence of evil and the outcome of good unless you believe in the hereafter. And that is why it is imperative to believe in the life of the hereafter in order for that evil to be rectified. Now these are just three general principles on the topic of evil. Where I want to bring our discussion now is at a much more micro level. How do we deal with trials and tribulations that happen in our own lives? How do we deal with trials and tribulations that happen in our own lives? And I want to share with you another three principles. Another three principles. Principle number one is that if you learn to expect trials, you will be prepared for those trials. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, He tells us, أَحَسِبَ النَّاسُ أَن يُتْرَكُوا أَن يَقُولُوا آمَنَّا وَهُمْ لَا يُفْتَنُونَ. Does mankind think they will be left to say, we believe and not be tested? Meaning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us, expect the test, right? Be prepared for the test. This is like at the beginning of the semester, your teacher tells you that, look, your final exam is on this curriculum, it is on this book. You can't show up on the day of the exam and say, I didn't know we had an exam, or I didn't know what the curriculum was. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told you in advance, you will be tested. Now this is what I like to do, a small activity. And this has to do with a personal story of mine. So growing up, and till this day, alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed me with a sister that is 4 years older than me. And we grew up like the worst of enemies. And the fact that she was older than me, she always had the upper hand. And the fact that she was a girl, my parents always used to side with her. So growing up, anytime one of her friends would come over, she would kick me out of the house. It wasn't enough that I stayed in my room. It wasn't enough I went to the basement. She would literally tell me to get out of the house. So there's only so much basketball you can play. There's only so much, you know, video games you can play with your friends at their house. You eventually have homework to do. So I used to go to my aunt and uncle's house. They lived about 10 minutes away. And my aunt and uncle also have a daughter. She is 6 months younger than me. And by the virtue of spending so much time in their house, due to me getting kicked out all the time, we actually developed like a sibling rivalry. So if I got a bicycle, she had to get a better bicycle. I got a laptop, she had to get a better laptop. And this is the way things continued. And then every semester, or actually we used to have like four terms in a year, there was like a dagger that was literally stabbed into my heart. And that was the day we would get our report cards. Because I would come home, I'm really happy. I thought I did amazing in my grades. So I'd come home, my mom and dad would be like, how did you do? And I'd be like, I got an A in this, a B in this, and you know, I'm really happy. But then they'd always ask that one question, and I'm sure some of you may be able to relate, but how did your cousin do? And then I'd be like coming up with excuses, you know what, she's this and that, she studies all the time, she's a geek, she's a nerd. Obviously, her grades are going to be better, right? But as is the sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, every individual will have their personal battle of Badr. What was that day? The day we went for our driving exam. So she goes for her driving exam, and I don't admit it, but I was literally at home and I'm like, Ya Allah, please let her fail. Ya Allah, please let her fail. So she comes home and she's walking in and I can see the tears in her eyes. And I'm like, are these tears of happiness? Are they tears of sorrow? And she's like, Mama, Baba, I'm so sorry, but I failed. And at the back of the house, I'm like, Takbir! Allahu Akbar! So now what does this do? This puts an immense amount of pressure on me to pass my driving exam. So I want you guys to live through my driving exam with me. And the instructor says, Mr. Aziz, welcome to your final driving exam. I would like you to reverse out of the parking lot. I was like, no problem, I got this. So, bismillah, put my seatbelt on, you know, fix the mirrors on each side, look around me, everything's good. Put the car on, put it in reverse. I'm going back. Boom! You hit something. What is the first word that comes out of your mouth? Don't say it out loud, we're in the masjid. Respect the property of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What I like to do with this activity though, is it teaches you what is your natural reaction to calamity. Is it to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or is it something other than that? And that's what we're going to call it, other than that. Right? The reality is, la qadar Allah, had it been something so severe that you know you're on the verge of dying at that time. You can think of, man, subhanAllah, those could have been my last words. Those could have been my last words. And that is why you want to train yourself to be in the situation where your natural reaction to calamity is the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. الَّذِينَ إِذَا أَصَابَتْهُمْ مُصِيبَةٌ قَالُوا إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. That the believers, when they're struck by calamity, their natural response is, indeed, to Allah we belong, and to Him we shall return. So this reminds us, do not get so comfortable in our lives that we forget we are being tested by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at all times. Be prepared to be tested. Number two is the spirituality behind the trials. What is the spirituality behind the trials? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he tells us that the children of Adam are not pricked by a thorn except that their sins are being forgiven. The children of Adam are not pricked by a thorn except that their sins are being forgiven. Meaning, the greater the trial, the greater the forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So look at this fact that every time something difficult has happened in your life, the greater the calamity, the greater the trial, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is using this as an opportunity to forgive you for your sins. We are also told by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that the ranks of people will be raised in paradise according to the patience that they showed and the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that they made in those moments of calamity. So the more patient people were, the more they remembered Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the more they turned to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in that calamity, the more Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raises their ranks in paradise. And that is why perspective is so important. That don't get so drowned down in the calamity and in the difficulty that you forget about the spirituality behind it. That Allah is forgiving my sins and raising my ranks as long as I'm being patient and remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As long as I'm being patient and remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then the third aspect I want to share with you is developing an attitude of gratitude in moments of calamity. There is a narration, it is attributed to Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. It is rather probably one of the tabi'een. And this was that the Sahaba radiallahu anhum used to be grateful. They used to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the trials and tribulations. Why would they thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for these trials and tribulations? They mentioned three things. Number one is that the trial was not as great as it could have been. The trial was not as great as it could have been. You failed an exam, thank Allah that you're still alive. You lost $10, thank Allah that you didn't lose $1,000. Things can always be worse. So they used to be grateful for that. Number two was the fact that this trial was not in their faith. Meaning, lose whatever you want from the dunya, as long as it doesn't affect my certainty, as long as it doesn't affect my faith itself, I don't care about this dunya. And they used to be grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for that, that their faith wasn't tried. Because when your faith is tried, then that is a major calamity. That is a very, very difficult calamity to get out of. And they used to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for that. And then the third and last thing they used to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for is the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed them to keep their composure, allowed them to just, you know, be serene and content and patient. Why is that so important? If you look at people, when calamity strikes, what happens to them? Some people become very abusive. Some people become very vulgar and obscene. Some people start breaking things. Some people turn towards intoxication and promiscuity and all sorts of things. The fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows you to keep your composure and to be patient is from the biggest blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's from the biggest blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So those are three things I wanted to share on a personal level in terms of how to deal with calamities and trials that happen in our lives. I want to conclude with a short exercise. And this exercise is something that I do in my counseling sessions when people come and they're like, I have this problem, you know, how do I feel better? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, He tells us about Jannah, لَهُمَّا يَشَاءُونَ فِيهَا وَلَدَيْنَا مَزِيدٌ, that they will have each and every single thing that they desire, and we will still have more to give them. I want you to understand that concept. You will have every single thing that you desire, yet Allah will still have more to give you. What does that mean? How do we understand that? How do we comprehend that? And then a bigger question behind this as well is, why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us this hint that you will have each and every single thing that you desire, and we will still have more to give you? Another question I would ask us is that if you look at the nature of description in the Quran, you'll find that the punishment of the hellfire is extremely explicit and extremely descriptive. Whereas the blessings of Jannah, while there's some description, they are not very, very explicit. What is the wisdom behind that? That as human beings, we very easily ponder about good. We very easily ponder about goodness coming our way. Whereas when it comes to evil and to punishment, we don't like to think about it. Our mind literally would rather shut off than contemplate that. And that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is so explicit when it comes to the punishments of the hellfire, because Allah created us in such a way that we don't want to contemplate that punishment. Whereas when it comes to Jannah, you just drop the seed of Jannah, and people will naturally ponder about it and think about it. It's as if someone tells you that, you know what, after the lecture, I have a gift to give you. And then you're like, okay, what is this gift? And you start thinking, okay, maybe it's a book. Maybe it's a new car. Maybe they're going to pay off my university tuition. You know, you start thinking from one note to the next, and at the end they're like, yeah, here's a bottle of water. Enjoy it, inshallah. Right? That's a disappointment of this dunya. But the point being, human beings will naturally, you know, ponder what is greater and what is out there. Now, how do we use this as a tool? How do we use this as a tool? So what we're going to do right now is just a 10-second activity. It doesn't actually take long. Everyone close their eyes. So everyone, whoever wants to participate in this activity, close your eyes. And I want you to think about, if you're in Jannah, what are you doing? So starting in 3 seconds, 1, 2, 3. Okay, you can open your eyes. Jazakumullah khairan. Now, why I like to do this activity? I like to do this activity for three reasons. Reason number one is I learn who the rebellious students are. Because there'll always be like a student that's like literally just staring at me like this. And they're like, no matter what you tell me to do, I ain't doing it, right? And that's fine. You get to know who your students are. Reason number two is you also get to learn who understands English well and who doesn't. Because there will be some people like, okay, what's this person doing? I will copy them now, right? And then reason number three, and that's the actual point of the activity itself, is how defunct our understanding of Jannah is. Because not only did we hear no one jumping for joy, not only did we not hear anyone laughing or giggling, if I could have taken a picture, I would have showed to you some people are actually frowning, some people are not smiling. And I was like, what is the point of you getting to Jannah if you're actually miserable? Like, what is the comparison between the dunya and Jannah if you're still miserable? And this shows us that there's a deficiency in contemplating upon Jannah. So one of the activities I would recommend, and you know, sometimes it's good to do this as a group, other times it's good just to do it by yourself, that if you have like a blank canvas, I want you to draw out in your mind what Jannah would look like. And I'll share an example with you. So it's not hidden from people, and it seems that word even hit the street in Davis, but I have an obsession with chocolate, and that is why I have chocolate in front of me. And I absolutely love chocolate. It's like a weakness for me. And I think it all stems from the fact that when I was like 4 years old, the very first movie I was shown in daycare was Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. And that one moment where they enter that room of chocolate and like everyone's like just having a good time and the tree's made of candy and they have this river of chocolate. In my mind, I've wanted that river of chocolate since I was 4 years old. And I keep thinking to myself, SubhanAllah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in Jannah there's rivers of milk, rivers of honey, rivers of non-intoxicating alcohol, rivers of water, and everything is flowing beneath our territories in Jannah. If I want a river of chocolate in Jannah, could I have that? Allah tells us that you will have everything you desire and we still have more to give you. So I think about, okay, that's something that I want. Then number two, when I'm stressed out, and one of the beautiful things about the area that I live in Calgary, is that we have this area called Lake Louise. Lake Louise, it has like these amazing mountains that have these ice snow caps. Then you have crystal clear blue water in the middle. And then on the left-hand side, you have like these extremely tall pine trees. Just like literally, it's a scene out of Jannah. Not too far from that area, you can go fishing and you can see this view. And the sad reality is, I must have gone fishing like at least 6 or 7 times now. I've not caught a single fish yet. Absolute disaster, subhanAllah. But it's still a very calming and relaxing activity. So I think about, you know what? If Jannah is about relaxation, then maybe that's something that I'll do in Jannah. And the beautiful thing about Jannah is that there's no evil present. One of the disastrous things about catching fish in this life is that you have to catch the fish, then you have to descale it, then you have to gut it, and then you have to cook it, and it's just a mess. It's not a very pleasant experience till you start eating it. And even when you start eating it, sometimes you'll get those thorns or the skeleton inside the fish. So I think to myself, okay, Jannah, chocolate, why not chocolate fish, right? So you have chocolate fish, chocolate river, and then you're done eating, and you want to go for a swim. You're swimming in this chocolate river. And Jannah would be a bore if your friends and your family aren't there, right? Who wants to be in Jannah by themselves? No one wants to be in Jannah by themselves. So I keep thinking that, you know what, my friends are there, my family are there, but there's no way they're mixing together. I'm going to keep them separate. So on the left-hand side, like all the guys, they're all playing like beach volleyball, something like that, having a good time. There's a barbecue going on. My family, on the other hand, you know what? There's like parks and swings for the kids. My parents are there playing with my children, and everyone's just having a good time. And as I'm laying there reclining in this river of chocolate, you can't help but thank Allah Subhanahu wa Taala, right? Just saying Alhamdulillah that we made it. At the end of the day, we made it, and that's what we thank Allah Subhanahu wa Taala for. And this is something that I repeat to myself and go over to myself. Whenever I go through like a severe calamity, a severe catastrophe, that who cares what happens in this life? Whether we live or we die, whether we are rich or we poor, whether we pass or we fail, whether we get into the university or we don't, whatever happens, as long as we've tried our best, leave the results in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's planning everything for us. And the only thing that will matter at the end of the day is, did we get to Jannah? May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us from them. Allahumma ameen. So now, let us recap. I want to give out this chocolate, inshallah. Who can tell me one of the macro principles, one of the bigger principles that we learned about evil and its relationship to Qadr. Yeah, go ahead. Excellent. That is yours. Okay. We have two more principles. Go ahead.
That situations are only good or that the good is greater than the evil.
Excellent. So that there's five logical outcomes, but there's only two, theological outcomes. And that's what we need to focus on. That everything is either absolute good or the good is greater than the evil. That was a terrible throw. That is why I don't play cricket or baseball. And then we're missing the third one. Your hand went up very quickly and went down just as quickly, man. What was that? What was the third principle? The third macro principle.
A clue?
It was the very first one. The story of Yusuf. What did we learn from the story of Yusuf? To be grateful for everything. Your point is correct, but that wasn't the principle. Go ahead, behind you. Excellent. That's what we're looking for. I don't want to hit you with this, so if I just pass it to him, inshallah. Jazakallah khair. Thank you very much. Okay, so those are the three macro principles. Now let's talk about the three micro principles, the principles that apply to ourselves. How about those? What do we learn? Go ahead. Excellent. There we go. What else? Micro principles, things that we apply for ourselves. Yep. I always like to give the students the benefit of the doubt. I'm like, is there a way I can twist her words for the answer to be right? So your answer is right, but I'm just looking for a different word. And that different word is that we should expect calamities and trials, right? So this is for you. Just pass it to her, please. Thank you very much. And then what is the third one? Actually, what two did we just discuss? So we did that learn to expect trials and tribulations. And we talked about how you should learn to be grateful in your trials and tribulations. And then the second one is the one that's missing. What was the second one? Yeah. And the forgiveness. Excellent. Very good. That is for you. Jazakumullah khairan. So now I still have four more left before... Let's do this. I'll do trivia with you guys to get rid of these, and then we'll do open Q&A about anything that you guys want, inshallah. So trivia for you guys. Let's start off with something easy. What is something easy? What was the last verse revealed to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? That is incorrect. That was not the last ayah revealed. That was the ayah that was revealed, just to explain, when no more ahkam, no more rulings came down after that. So that was the last ayah pertaining to the rulings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent. Go ahead, Mahmoud. That was the last complete surah revealed. And that was going to be my second question. What was the last complete surah revealed? The last complete surah revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ. The question is, what was the last ayah revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? The fifth ayah of something. That's what the brother was saying, Surah Al-Ma'idah, Al-Yawma Akmaltu Lakum Dinakum. That wasn't the last ayah. I'll give you a hint. The ayah is in Surah Al-Baqarah, and the last. Sorry.
I can't remember
the ayah,
but I know it's
okay. What's the? 281. Ahsant. وَاتَّقُوا يَوْمًا تُرْجَعُونَ فِيهِ إِلَى اللَّهِ ثُمَّ تُوَفَّى كُلُّ نَفْسٍ مَا كَسَبَتْ وَهُمْ لَا يُظْلَمُونَ. That have taqwa of the day, or be conscious of the day that you shall turn back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then no soul shall have any wrong done to it, and no soul shall be oppressed on that day. That was the last ayah revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that's such a big reminder to think about, that the very last verse that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose to reveal to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is prepare for the day of judgment. Fear the day, be conscious of the day that you will turn back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Something worthy of pondering upon. So the second question got taken away. Question number three. What is the only act of ibadah, the only act of worship, that in the whole entire world, it can only be done one at a time? The whole entire world, it can only be done one at a time. Go ahead. Hajj? No, multiple people do Hajj every year. Only one person can do it at a time. Ahsanti, very good. People don't get it that quickly. Can you please pass it to our sister? The answer is kissing the black stone. It is the only act of worship in the whole entire world that can be done one at a time. You cannot fit two heads in at the same time to kiss the black stone. The next question is, what is the only sin that has been mentioned in the Quran that mankind or anyone did not commit? What were we going to answer? Oh man, that's too easy. You guys are beyond that, man. Inshallah, we'll get to it. Once I run out of chocolate, then I'll ask that question. You have to earn the chocolate. It can't come free, man. So the question was, what is the only sin that is mentioned in the Quran that none of mankind, none of the jinn have committed? This is a tough one. It's not that easy. I will admit that. Surah Al-Ahzab. No one has done it and no one ever will do it. That's your second hint. So first hint was Surah Al-Ahzab. Second hint is that it's not even possible to do. Sorry? What does that mean? I didn't understand. That the sin can only be committed by men? Mankind and jinn has not committed the sin. Yeah. Go ahead. Physically harm Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Where did you get that from Surah Al-Ahzab? Okay, let me give you the last one as well, so you guys can think about this. This is a tough one as well. From Surah Al-Fatiha, how did the scholars of tafsir derive that Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was worthy to be the first Khalifa after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? From Surah Al-Fatiha, how did the scholars of tafsir derive that Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was worthy to be the first Khalifa after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Those are your two chocolates right over here. Sorry? Which verse in Surah Fatiha? That's what I'm asking you for. That's what I want. You only have seven possibilities. اهدنا الصراط المستقيم. Why don't we just recite Surah Fatiha? So the point is, if you tell me the verse, you have to give me what they call wajhul istidlal. That how are you using this ayah as a proof? So like I said, there's only seven possibilities. I want you to tell me how you're using it as a proof. Go ahead. That is a great answer, but the question was from Surah Fatiha. How do you use that from Surah Fatiha? Ameen. Okay, and what does that have to do? Oh, so you're trying to tie in the end of Surah Fatiha, that because the fact that Allah gets angry at those people, And Abu Bakr never got angry. He took the path first. Man, that is a very far-fetched, like, extraction. I'm sorry, I can't accept that. Yeah. That's what our sister said. So that the answer, had we not mentioned Surah Fatiha, that would have been correct. But the point is, we need to derive it from Surah Fatiha. Go ahead. You're cheating, man. MashaAllah, tabarakAllah. You are cheating. That is fantastic. So our sister gets a second one. And I will explain the answer as well. Sorry about that. So in Surah Fatiha, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us, اِحْدِنَا السَّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ سَرَاطَ الَّذِينَ أَنْعَمْتَ عَلَيْهِمْ, that, oh Allah, guide us to the straight path, the path of those whom You have favored. So this concept of whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has favored, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also refers to it in Surah An-Nisa. وَمَنْ يُطِعِ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ فَأُولَٰئِكَ مَعَ الَّذِينَ أَنْعَمَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِمْ مِنَ النَّبِيِّينَ وَالصِّدِّيقِينَ وَالشُّهَدَاءِ وَالصَّالِحِينَ وَحَسُنَ أُولَٰئِكَ رَفِيقًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah An-Nisa, He says that whoever obeys Allah and the Messenger shall be in the company of the following four categories of people: the prophets, النبيين, الصِّدِّيقِينَ, the truthful ones, the scholars, الشُّهَدَاء, the martyrs, الصَّالِحِينَ, the righteous. So in this verse in Surah An-Nisa, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave an order that those that will get leadership, they always start off with the prophets and then the siddiqun. And there was no other siddiq during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam other than Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. And that is how they used that portion of Surah Fatiha to establish the khilafah of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. And I'm just going to give this away. Who wants chocolate? Actually, she had her hand up first, so I'm going to give it to her. Here you go. Just pass this to her, please. Thank you very much. The question was, what was the only sin that was not committed? And that was marrying the wives of the Prophet ﷺ after his death. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forbade this act, and that was an act, alhamdulillah, that as treacherous as human beings and mankind is, no one tried or attempted to do that. With that having been said, we'll open up the floor for Q&A, whatever you like. Any topic, any subject, we can discuss, inshallah. Go ahead.
You mentioned like in theology, you have a belief that like only in a situation, it's only all good, or that the good is more than evil. So if there was something bad happening to someone, how would you know if it was like a bad thing? For example, let's say if I got in a car accident, may Allah protect us.
I mean,
how would you know if that was like a test for you?
Or a punishment from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Excellent, great question. So the question was, how do you know if something is a test from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or a punishment? The answer to this question only lies with the person themselves. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when an individual is righteous, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends them tests, right? That is why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells us that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves someone, He tests them. And the greater the level of righteousness and piety, the more they are tested. And that is why the most tested of Allah's creation were the prophets, فَالْأَمْثَلْ فَالْأَمْثَلْ, and those that follow their footsteps and those that follow their footsteps. So when a person is righteous, then that calamity that comes is a test from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. However, if a person commits a sin, then that is when it is a punishment from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, when he comments on this, he says that people actually get bogged down in this question, that is this a punishment? Is it a test? He says that the answer to that question is irrelevant. What is relevant is, what is my reaction to this? And the reaction should be to seek forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to make istighfar and to make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala regardless. Right? So those are the two things that should be done, regardless of if it's a punishment or a test. To seek forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So don't focus on that question, but focus on the response to whatever happens in our lives. Wallahu ta'ala. Any other questions? I'll take two more questions and then we call it a night, inshallah. Go ahead. Yep.
Oh yeah.
Relevant lessons that we can derive from it. You know, it's when you look at one of the beautiful stories behind, you said إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحُ, right? When you look at one of the stories that's mentioned behind this, you know, Umar radiallahu anhu was once with the elders of Badr, and Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma was there with them. And he asked the elders of Badr, you know, what do you understand from the surah, إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحُ? And he said that this is, you know, glad tidings from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that Mecca would be open and we would return to Mecca. And he asked, after he asked all the elders of Badr, he asked Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, what do you understand from the surah? And he said, this was an indication that the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was imminent. Meaning that shortly after the surah was revealed, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was going to pass away. Now, scholars looked at this answer and they said, how did Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma derive this from the surah? The fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls this an-nasr wal-fath, that it is a victory from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and a manifest opening. The victory over here is the fact that the completion of revelation had taken place. That was a great victory from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that everything that mankind needed to be guided and to know what is right from wrong, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had sent to them, and this is a great victory from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The fath from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was in fact the opening of Mecca, and those that had been persecuted and exiled were now able to return. So that was part one of his answer. Part two of his answer is the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to make tasbih and istighfar, right? Where else do we see tasbih and istighfar come together? In salah, yes. But there's a particular dua that I'm thinking of. Where do we see tasbih and istighfar come together? I wish I had more chocolate to give you. Let's think about this. Which dua do we see tasbih and istighfar come together? I know for a fact that you've heard it at least once, because I said it the other night when I was here. Yeah, go ahead. أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. That this is the dua of conclusion, that when you conclude by saying سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. Tasbih and istighfar come together. So this was the indication that the conclusion to the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had come. And that's why he's commanded to make tasbih and seek forgiveness. Now in this combination, how do tasbih and istighfar make a perfect couple, right? How are they such a perfect couple? That when you understand the concept of making tasbih of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is to free Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from every evil and negative attribute. It is to make tanzih of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Allah is free from all evil. And when you're making istighfar, you're recognizing the presence of shortcomings and evil in yourself. And that leads you to seek forgiveness. So you embrace the perfection of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you embrace the imperfection of yourself. And that is why it is such a beautiful pairing together. So those are like some of the, you know, the interesting lessons that we can derive from that surah. Wallahu ta'ala alam. One last question before we call it a night, inshallah. Any topic, anything, whatever's been on your mind. Go ahead, yeah.
Mm-hmm. I guess, how would you help patients or just people who are Muslim who are going through depression in these kind of situations?
Excellent. So there's two things to look at. There's depression as a result of an event, and there's depression as a result of a chemical imbalance in the mind. Islam teaches us to cope with depression that is a result of an event. So for example, someone dies, you fail an exam, you get divorced, you know, whenever something bad like that happens in our lives, people will feel sad. And this is why when Ibrahim, the son of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, passed away, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he tells us that indeed the heart shall grieve and feel sorrow, and the eyes shall shed tears. Right? This is a reality of human experience. So there's nothing wrong with that. So in fact, it's very healthy that if a calamity happens, you have a loss, it's very normal to feel sad and depressed. And that is why, you know, when your spouse passes away, you're allowed to grieve for 4 months and 10 days, right? But at that, beyond that, there's a limit that you shouldn't be doing that. So even in our grieving at loss, there's limits to that, right? So minor losses, up to 3 days, you're allowed to grieve. Major losses, up to 4 months and 10 days, a person is allowed to grieve. But that is where you stop it. But then what happens when a person lacks energy, lacks enthusiasm, lacks motivation, and is just completely in the trenches, even though nothing bad is happening in their lives right there and then? And this is what we call clinical depression. And this is when a person needs to speak to a psychologist and further get referred to a psychiatrist, where they will need to use medication, where they will need to use medication. And this is what I always tell people, that, you know, alhamdulillah, we've come a long way in discussing, you know, mental health in the Muslim community, but it still needs to continue. That just like when someone breaks their arm and they go to the hospital and they get a cast, we don't look down upon the person that, why did you go to the hospital and get a cast? Right? As a believer, you shouldn't have gotten a cast for your arm. You know, your iman should have cured your arm. That argument doesn't make sense, right? It's one thing to have iman, it's another thing that the body needs to heal. Similarly, the mind is an organ, it will need to heal. It will need external help, just like you got the cast. So just like we got rid of that stigma for physical illnesses, then even with mental illnesses, we need to eradicate that stigma. So if you find out that someone's going to a therapist, someone's going to a psychologist, or someone is on medication, we shouldn't look down upon them. And one of the things that we need to really work on is the language that we use, right? Calling them crazy, and calling them all sorts of other words that are very, very insensitive. We shouldn't be using that type of language. So I hope in summary that answers the question. As a follow-up to that, there's actually a 1.5-hour workshop that I did with a doctor on YouTube. So if you go to the Masjid's YouTube channel, IISC Multimedia, there's a session with myself and Dr. Nazir Khan on mental health in Islam. And mental health in Islam, it's a 1.5-hour presentation that we did together. So inshallah, I will be back here for Jummah tomorrow. I will leave it at that. Jazakumullah khairan for your attention. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive us for our sins and shortcomings, and make us of those that hear something and implement the best of it, and make us of those that are gathered together in a better gathering in the hereafter. Allahumma ameen. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Subhanakallahumma bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. And I believe it is time for the adhan for Isha. والرب أدعو مخلصا أنت رجائي.